The first reading is on page 1236 of your Bibles, and that's Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And that's page 1236. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. And I who give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be seated. Tonight's second reading follows on, and it's chapter 3 of Revelation. And that's page 1237 of your Bibles. That's chapter 3, 1 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the spirits say to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have put but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Ian. Please keep the passage open. So page 1236, Revelation 2 and 3. And let's pray together. As the rain gives life on this arid ground, so your word will bring your children home. Lord, we can relate to the rain on a day like this. We pray for this same experience of your word, that it would bring your children home. We pray that where we need encouraging, you would encourage us. Where we need challenging, you would give us repentance. And we do pray that we would have ears and be those that listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name's sake. Amen. In 1962, Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Carol Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. She came up with a design. He paid her $35. The logo became known as the Swoosh, and that year the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. But why Nike? In Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And the swoosh that you see up there on the screen, that isn't actually a tick, it represents one of her wings. The Nike swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or conquest. Whenever you see the Nike logo from now on, think of Revelation 2 and 3, because Nike is what this passage is all about. The Greek verb that comes from Nike, so nikao, it comes up seven times in this section. It's a refrain in each of the letters. So chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, there's the Nike word, conquer. 2:11, to the one who conquers or overcomes. 2:17, to the one who conquers, and so on. The verb comes up just 24 times in the New Testament. 15 of them are in the book of Revelation. It's one of the central themes of the book. It's a term that's clearly got military associations, conquering. Perhaps it makes you think of William the Conqueror. Well, if it conjures up ideas of battle and war, you're thinking along exactly the right lines. As Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. The challenge of this section to us as a church family and as individuals is, will we be those who conquer, those who overcome? Before we launch in, let's just get our bearings for a moment. We saw last week that the whole book of Revelation, the whole book is actually a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, just like any other New Testament letter. So if you just glance at the map on the screen, and you might have to swivel your neck 180 degrees in some seats, but that just gives you an idea of where the churches are in Asia Minor. So these are letters within a letter. They're mini messages which are tailored to each specific church situation. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I'm not really into reading other people's mail. It doesn't interest me, and I've got plenty of my own to read anyway. So what are we doing opening the mail of some first century churches in what is modern day Turkey? Shouldn't we just return to sender? Well, as with any New Testament letter, God's word to them then is God's word to us now today. That is how the Bible works. So if God had sent these letters by email, although the seven churches would have been in the top address line, in the CC line, he would have copied in all the churches down the ages. And if you'd scrolled through that list, you would have eventually found St. Peter's Rome, and then you just go back one space and you find St. Peter's Barge. Yeah, these letters are to us today. And this wider application is perhaps hinted at by the fact that the original letters are addressed to seven churches. Why seven? There are more than seven churches in that region at the time, but in the Bible, seven is symbolic of completeness. You'll spot it as we go through the book of Revelation. So these letters are for all the churches down the ages. We're going to look at two things, as you'll see from your outline. Firstly, why we must conquer, and secondly, what we must conquer. So firstly, why we must conquer. What is at stake here? Every day you get different types of letters in the post. You get utility bills, bank statements, tax credit forms, and so on. What are these mini letters here about? Well, did you spot the template that they follow? In all but two cases, we've got the same sort of basic structure, and you'll pick it up on the reverse of your outline. It gives you a sort of breakdown in table form. But in all but two cases, we've basically got 2X, the words of Y. A description is then taken from the vision in chapter 1. I know your works, but I have this against you. Repent. If not, diddly-dee, he who has an ear to hear, and then to the one who conquers I will give this. So you'll see the basic structure on the outline there. Only two churches are doing well, and you'll see that from the smiley faces, okay, at the top. So Smyrna and Philadelphia are doing well, but the other five churches have all got serious problems. The letters to them each contain, and we're back over the page now on the other outline, so don't get confused by the table. Take that home and mull over it later on, but back on the outline of the talk. The letters to each of them, each of those five churches, contains a command, a promise, a warning and a promise. And together they make three very good reasons why it is absolutely imperative that we conquer, that we prevail in the spiritual battle. Firstly, the command. In some of the letters there are several commands, but there is one command common to the five churches. I wonder if you spotted what it was. Well, to the church in Ephesus in 2 verse 5, it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." The church at Pergamum, 2:16, "Therefore, repent likewise 222, 33, 319. These five churches didn't come up to the mark. And the command is simple and to the point. Repent. Remember who's issuing the command. The person speaking is the Son of Man, who was revealed in all his glory in that vision that we looked at last week in chapter 1. It is this majestic, all-powerful ruler, with a voice thundering like the roar of many waters. He is the one who in chapter 2 verse 1 tells John to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So you see, the Son of Man himself is dictating these letters, these mini letters to John. So this divine figure himself is making, is commanding the churches to repent. Unless we forget that connection, each letter you'll notice begins by reminding us of one of his qualities. With the command to repent comes a warning. These letters are a bit like a final rent payment demand in red letters, sent by the bailiffs telling you to pay up or else. Well, what is the or else in this particular case? What will happen to those who do not repent? Well, firstly, discipline. Discipline. So in 3:19, you'll see the exalted Christ says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And in 2 verse 21, we see that Jesus is mercifully patient. He gives time for repentance, but if the warning is ignored, severe discipline follows. So with respect to a false teacher at Thyatira, who's nicknamed Jezebel, he says in chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But secondly, such discipline, if it's unheeded, will lead to ultimate judgment. So 2 verse 5, for example, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand, that local church, remember chapter 1 verse 20, the lampstand, the local church, will be removed from its place in heaven, with Jesus ruling over it. Or take another example, 2 verse 16. 2:16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, when we get to chapter 19 verse 15, that is a picture of the final judgment of God on his enemies. And you can work through the other examples yourself. The seriousness of this situation is also seen in the promises. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, what sort of promise is that? Well, it's a promise of ultimate salvation, isn't it? Eating of the tree of life, that was forfeited in the Garden of Eden. It reappears in chapter 22, verse 2, in the heavenly city. Or look at 2, verse 11. It says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that is a promise of rescue from eternal judgment. So in chapter 20, verse 14, it says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And again, you can work through the other examples, but the promises are of eternal salvation. Who are they to, these promises of eternal salvation? Well, in each case, to the one who conquers. The implication is plain, isn't it, that those who don't conquer, those who refuse to repent will not inherit these things. And chapter 21, verses 7 and 8 makes that explicit. So seven letters for seven churches, it may sound like a sort of West End musical, but the content is certainly not light entertainment for the whole family. What is at stake here is eternal salvation. This is a call to fight for our very survival. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's why we must conquer. Secondly, what must we conquer? So what are these churches actually up against? Why were they in trouble? This sort of military language of conquering It may sound far removed from your experience of ordinary local church life, with Sunday services, prayer suppers, fellowship groups, pub quiz nights, and so on. But military language of conquest is actually spot on. The vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1, it revealed, didn't it, that the local churches are represented in heaven, and the exalted Christ walks among them and rules over them. In these seven letters, though, someone else enters the stage, and not for the last time in Revelation, and that is the devil, Satan himself. Did you spot him lurking in four of the seven letters? I don't know if you spotted that. He came up in 2 verse 9, twice in 2:13, verse 24, and then chapter 3 verse 9. The book of Revelation reveals that we live in a time of war in the spiritual world. In this battle between God and the enemy Satan, the front line is the local church. The front line is the local church. So that is where Satan's attacks are focused. Satan knows that he's powerless to go for God himself. So like a terrorist, what does he do? Well, he goes for the target's family. His methods are varied, but there are four in particular that stand out in these seven letters. There are four threats that the church still faces today. They threaten their very survival, and we're going to need to overcome them. As with the rest of the book of Revelation, the focus is not on the last 2 years of world history. The focus is on the challenges that God's people will face down the ages. And the challenges that these churches faced are the challenges that we face today. The question to us, as to them, is, will you conquer? Will you overcome, or will you be overcome? Well, you've got the four down on your outline there. Firstly, suffering. Suffering. Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the church in Smyrna faced opposition. Verse 9 mentions slander, so false accusations, and also poverty. As a marginalized group, it may be that they found it hard to get work, to get jobs. But things were soon to hot up even more. Some, we read in verse 10, were about to be imprisoned. The call to be faithful unto death, that has got an ominous ring to it. Notice the role of Satan in all this, verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil used Jews at the time to make life hard for these early Christians. Their false accusations were designed to get the Christians, these early Christians, in trouble with the Roman authorities. Just to give you one example of this, in all probability, as this letter was being read to the church in Smyrna, one of those who were listening was a young man called Polycarp. He knew the Apostle John personally, and later he became the bishop of Smyrna. Years later, as an old man, this guy Polycarp was falsely accused. He was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. The governor promised to release him if he denied Christ, but he replied famously, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me? Before he was burned alive, the Jews joined in gathering wood for the fire, although it was the Sabbath. So just an example of what was going on. The call to conquer comes firstly then in the face of suffering. Suffering is something that the devil will try to use to derail the people of God. He tried it in Smyrna. He tried it in Philadelphia. So identical pressures on that church, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9. And he's still trying it today. Now, poverty, prison and martyrdom may seem remote from our own experience, though it's very real to God's people elsewhere in the world today. Slander and false accusation, that may be a bit closer to home. But we mustn't let the specific examples blind us to the principle here. The principle is that suffering is something the devil will try to use to derail the people of God. The appeal in chapter 3, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer," has a wide possible range of application. There is opposition for being Christian, but there are also all manner of personal tragedies and difficulties that the enemy may try to use to undermine our faith, Book of Job being one example. This means we need to pray for God's people who are under particular pressure that they will overcome. And we'll have a special slot on the church in North Korea at our prayer supper on Tuesday week. We need to be supporting those in our church family who are undergoing hardship. And we ourselves need to be ready, each of us. We need to be ready for times when suffering will hit our own lives. It's interesting, though, that the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two of the seven whose letters are wholly positive. Did you spot that link? Jesus has no criticism for them. He's only got praise and encouragement. That may indicate that suffering is actually not the most effective weapon in the enemy's arsenal. In fact, time and again, suffering has the opposite effect on us, doesn't it? It becomes the soil in which God's people grow as individuals and as churches, and they bear much more fruit than they would have done otherwise. But like a skillful football manager, using different tactics in different situations, the enemy, the devil, does not limit himself to a 4-4-2 formation. The second weapon you'll see is compromise. Compromise. This was proving particularly effective in Pergamum and Thyatira. So the church in Pergamum, we notice here, had stood up well to past opposition. Verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Where opposition had failed, however, compromise had clearly succeeded. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The devil had managed to infiltrate that church through false teaching. They hadn't all bought into it, but some of them had. And as a result, the enemy had a fifth column within that church. A concern that we understand the Bible rightly is a good concern to have. Because false teaching is straight from the pit of hell. It's got sulfur all over it. When false teaching enters a church, it may be presented with smiles and clever arguments, but it's the equivalent of a suicide bomber walking in among a church family with high explosives strapped to his body. The particular false teaching in Pergamum was in verse 14. It was related to food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. These things were widespread in that pagan culture. The false teaching was evidently claiming that these sort of practices were okay for Christians as well. And you can imagine the sort of lines they were coming out with. "Don't be so intolerant. We need to go with the times. Everyone else is doing it. A little bit isn't going to do any harm. Let yourself go a little. You're so hung up on rules. Just relax a bit. Don't be so hard on yourself." And so on. The same demonic strategy was being employed in Thyatira. So chapter 2 verse 20 says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Little has changed. Within some churches today, Jezebel is not only tolerated, but actively encouraged. In some cases, she is in leadership. That is, that sexual immorality is condoned as long as it's a loving relationship. And no longer is it just a matter of food sacrificed to idols. The very idols themselves are tolerated, as some within the churches teach that Jews and Muslims will be saved through what they believe. But even if in this church, even if we're protected from that sort of false teaching from the front, I hope, we face the same pressure, though, the same pressure to conform to society. Where are you feeling the pressure most at the moment? This pressure to conform to non-Christian standards, the pressure to compromise. Sexual temptation, perhaps online, perhaps a relationship at work. The lust for power, for status, for promotion. The greed maybe for more money, more gadgets. The descent into gossip and backbiting at work, and so on. When we compromise, we play into the hands of the enemy. And that will affect you as an individual, but it will also affect all of us. It will give the enemy a foothold in the church family. Jesus calls us to fight and to conquer. The third weapon is half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. And as with hepatitis A and B, there are two variants of this disease. Firstly, there's the sleepy half-heartedness of Sardis. So verse 1 of chapter 3. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Others were impressed, but the Lord wasn't. The church in Sardis had a good reputation, but in the Lord's sight their works were incomplete. Spiritually, these Christians were asleep, and Jesus tells them to wake up before they slip into a coma and what little life is left finally dies. They need to wake up and be watchful. Interestingly, in its history, the city of Sardis was twice attacked and overcome, and both times it was because of slackness. It was because they were slack. So the city was built on a hill. It was so steep, this hill, that they thought it was impregnable. But on both occasions when it was taken by night, no guard had been set. Well, history was being repeated in the church at Sardis. Now, because of its location and its novel venue, the barge here has a bit of a reputation. There's been some media interest and word is getting round. But this is saying reputation counts for absolutely nothing at all with the Lord. You as an individual, you may have a reputation for being a keen Christian. Maybe because of your church background, maybe your knowledge and experience, maybe the people you know in church circles. But what other people think is of no consequence whatsoever. A reputation, a good reputation, can just be a veneer underneath which there is spiritual half-heartedness and sleepiness. Just going through the motions, not being watchful in prayer, not pursuing godliness, just snoozing spiritually. Wake up! A facade may fool other people, but the Lord knows the truth about what is going on in our lives. Each letter begins, doesn't it, with the words, I know, I know. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of him with eyes like a flame of fire who searches mind and heart, as 2:23 says. But spiritual half-heartedness, it has not just a sleepy version, but it has a comfy version as well. In contrast to those poor believers at Smyrna, the Christians at Laodicea seemed to have it made, didn't they? They lived in a prosperous city, a city famous for its banking, its wool, and its medical school. These Christians had it made. They were wealthy, they were content and self-satisfied, just like the city in which they lived. But their view of themselves could not have been more different to Jesus' view of them. Verse 17 to the church in Smyrna, so 2:17, for you say I'm rich, you say I'm rich, I've prospered. Sorry, 3:17, we're on Laodicea, so I was getting confused there. 3:17, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. So you see, materially they were well off, but spiritually they were below the poverty line. A comfortable lifestyle can be disastrous spiritually. Like the city's water supply, these Christians were spiritually lukewarm. Verse 15 of chapter 3, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Very striking, isn't it, that sort of spiritual half-heartedness is as disgusting to Christ as drinking a warm cup of tea or a warm cup of water. You just spit it out. Well, his call to them in verse 19 is to be zealous, to be zealous. That is to be eager, to be earnest about living for the Lord. No doubt these Christians were very zealous about their careers, about making money, but when it came to spiritual matters, they were casual, complacent, coasting, just drifting. Christ was very much on the outside of their lives. They needed to open the door to a close relationship with him. That's verse 20. Well, the enemy's final weapon is cold-heartedness. Not half-heartedness, but cold-heartedness. That's the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was not lacking in zeal, but it was lacking in love. These Christians in Ephesus were doctrinally sound. They could sniff out heresy at 100 yards. They worked hard in service. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Truth reigned supreme, but love was in exile. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Their love for Christ, their love for one another, their love for outsiders, this had been abandoned as they had galloped ahead with their busy programs and their study groups and so on. Well, as we reflect on all this, the key question is obviously, what would Jesus write to us here on the barge? What would he write to us on the barge? To the angel of the church in Canary Wharf, write, dot, dot, dot. Write what? What would he write? Which of the seven letters do you think fits the bill for us here as a church family? And which hat fits you best as an individual? There's only one godly response to sin, and that is repentance. To turn from it without delay. But how does a church family repent? Well, it repents by individuals in the church family heeding the call to repent themselves. So although written to churches, these letters end, don't they, on the individual level. To the one, the individual, to the one who conquers. In Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 4, we read that there were a few names who stood out as different. It's up to each one of us to make sure that we are among the few. Your individual repentance is one way to bring about repentance in a church family as a whole. As we close, three C's. Firstly, compensation. That is to say, beware the compensation game. We must beware thinking that we are okay because we are doing some things which are good and right. The Lord knows the good that you do, and that is an encouragement. So the church in Ephesus is commended by the Lord in chapter 2, verse 2, for its toil, its patient endurance, its testing of what is false. But that does not make up for its lack of love. The love, the faith, the service of the church in Thyatira in 2:19 is commended. But that does not make up for its compromise. When we're convicted of sin in our lives, an instinctive defence is to point to the good that we are doing. But we can't play our strengths off against our weaknesses like that with God. I mean, if you go to the doctors and the doctor tells you you've got cancer, it would be pretty silly to say, well, maybe, but I've got 20/20 vision and pretty good hearing. I mean, so what? Yeah? If your car fails its MOT because the brakes are gone, you wouldn't sort of jump up and down complaining that the headlights and the windscreen wipers are in perfect working order. Each of these threats, these two chapters are saying, each of these threats is a potential killer. And that is why repentance is required. Secondly, comparison. Beware the compensation game, but also beware the comparison game. That is to say, it's always easier to spot the sins of other people. Don't be complacent just because you don't have the particular failings of this or that church or this or that individual. Just the other day I was reading an article about in a magazine on a London church which seems more like a rock concert than a biblical church. Easy to read that and to feel complacent, because we emphasise Bible teaching here on the barge. Instead, our reaction should be, well, that isn't the threat that we face as a church family. But what is? What could actually lead us to being conquered rather than conquering? On an individual level as well, perhaps you as an individual, you don't have the spiritual lung cancer that is killing your neighbour. But there may be another life-threatening disease spiritually that you do have. Even as we pray at the next prayer supper for the church in North Korea, we do well to bear in mind that suffering is not the biggest threat to the survival of the church. The threats that we face in our comfortable situation are much more deadly. The final C is conquering. Conquering. Jesus knows the struggles that we face. He walks among us now, and he has walked the same road. He has fought the good fight. He is a war veteran himself. And he it is that assures us in chapter 3 and verse 21, I also conquered. I also conquered. He is the faithful witness who battled on to the end, and he overcame. This is the Jesus who holds the churches in his hands. He loves us. He's died for us. He warns and disciplines us for our good. The question is, how will we respond? On an individual level, if something has, from these letters, if something has convicted you, do repent. That is the mark of the true people of God. In the words of the Nike slogan, just do it. Repent. Act on it. If this afternoon you haven't felt convicted by anything in these two chapters, there are two options. It could be that you are like those at Smyrna and Philadelphia, for whom the Lord simply has no criticism. The Lord knows your situation and all you're doing. Be encouraged to remain faithful. Keep going as you are. But no conviction of sin could also be just another symptom of being complacent and being blind to your real condition, like those in Sardis and Laodicea. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pause to reflect on what we've studied together. And then after a minute or so, as the music starts, we're going to sing this song, a prayer for our renewing as a church, as God's people, for a true repentance and for a faith restored.